carol or a song, except maybe Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or something like that. But most of them were in German. And though I didn't necessarily understand all of the words, I could piece together the story through what I did know. And so Christmas is not Christmas for me unless I hear it in German. I'm not going to sing to you in German. But it's never Christmas for me until I actually hear it in German. It's just almost meaningless for me. And that's just because that's what I grew up with. Well, there was one particular song, hymn, Christmas hymn, that is one of my all-time favorites. And I'm actually going to speak from that hymn. We're going to use some scripture, but I'm going to speak from this hymn after we read the scripture. Now, I've lost my glasses, so bear with me. I'll do the best I can. I guess the second stage of this process is you have to wear them, and the second stage is you lose them. So here we go. So if you look with me there in Luke 1, starting in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. And then the angel told her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I've not been intimate with a man?" And the angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth, even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." "I am the Lord's slave," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." And then over in chapter 2, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And so everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and then she came and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room for them at the inn. And in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the field," you see, we get the sheep, "and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid. For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough.' And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to the people he favors.' And when the angels had left him and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. And after seeing them, they reported the message they were told about the child, and all who heard it were amazed." All right. Beautiful story, isn't it? Totally, totally amazing story. Let's take a look at this. This hymn, and look at the words. I'm going to read the hymn to you, and I want you to look at the words, and I want you to pay particular attention to the power that's in these words. If you think about this, this is coming from the depths of this man's heart who wrote this. No one knows who wrote it. And it was written in 1599. But it's been a precious hymn ever since. Lo, how a rose, ere blooming, from tender stem hath sprung, of Jesse's lineage coming, as men of old have sung. It came a floweret bright amid the cold of winter, when half spent was the night. Isaiah hath foretold it in words of promise sure, and Mary's arms enfolded, a virgin meek and pure. Through God's eternal will, this child to her is given at midnight, calm and still. The shepherds heard the story proclaimed by angels bright, how Christ the Lord of glory was born on earth this night. To Bethlehem they sped, and in a manger found him, as angel heralds said. This flower, whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispels with glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. True man, yet very God, from sin and death he saves us and lightens every load. O Savior, child of Mary, who felt our human woe, O Savior, King of glory, who dost our weakness know, bring us at length, we pray, to the brightest courts of heaven and to the endless day. Isn't it beautiful? Absolutely, absolutely beautiful. Calthrop, in one of his writings, calls Jesus the Rose of Sharon. There's actually a plant. We used to have some of these growing in my yard when I was a kid, but it's a small tree, and it has a blossom. It's called the Rose of Sharon. And many theologians happen to believe that in the Song of Solomon, where Solomon is referred to as the Rose of Sharon, it's actually describing Christ. And so a lot of people actually refer to Christ as the Rose of Sharon. One writer wrote this of the rose: of all the flowers God has made, the rose is the loveliest and the sweetest. It is the universal flower. Take a look at the first stanza there. And I want you to notice, as you look at this, the impossibility of Christ's birth. Because it was impossible from human standpoint. Not just the virgin birth, but the fact that the whole house and lineage of David was for most purposes gone. There was no possibility that this would happen. And so here the prophet begins to talk about this, and in Isaiah 11, we have this prophecy that this stem, that there would be a stem from the stump of Jesse, a branch from the dead roots that would actually spring forth and bear fruit. And then the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that he'll judge righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. And on that day, the root. And that's where the key is, the root. Because you have to understand that what the prophet here is saying is he was before Jesse. He's the root of Jesse. He's the foundation of him. But not only is he the foundation of him, he's also the stem of him, this tender shoot that would come from him. And on that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. Isn't that amazing? And if you think about it, next weekend, what are people going to do? They are going to seek him, aren't they? And he will bring peace to many people. But this time that he's speaking here is coming. It has come and is coming. This time when this perfect peace will come. You see, the Jews were looking for a mighty warrior, as they still do today. Somebody who would conquer all the peoples who would oppress them. But you see, during Jesus' ministry, he kept trying to tell them and trying to get them to understand that he was actually going to be a rose. And in one occasion, he begins to tell them this. And he says to them, I am someone who is going to be sacrificed. And Abraham looked at this day through prophecy. He looked ahead and he saw this day and he rejoiced because he knew what I was going to be. And you see, this infuriated them because when he looked at them, he said, I am. I was before Abraham. And as they looked at him and they listened to him, they became so infuriated that they decided they would stone him. this one who spoke gently to him, this tender branch. Notice again in the stanza that the poet gives us an allusion here to the miraculous birth of Christ. Look at what he says there. He came a flower bright amid the cold of winter. Have you ever noticed sometimes in the wintertime the blossoms will come on a rose bush? You ever had that happen where just a rose will come? And then as soon as night comes, the frost will kill the rose back. You ever had that? About February, you'll start to see that happen just as the days are warming up and you'll have a rose come forth. You see, Christ's birth in Bethlehem was just like that flower. When all the world had lost hope that anything was actually going to happen, when everything was precarious, Christ came forth. And I want you to think about something. When he came forth, where did he come to? He came to poverty. He came to meanness. He came to coldness. He came to dirt and filth. Came to all those things for us. You know, when David was talking about those girls, those people in foreign countries, when they receive a dress, how they rejoice over that. That's what Christ came. Christ came as that covering for us, that precious gift. Look at the next stanza, and I want you to notice something here. Isaiah actually prophesied of this, and this is what he's quoting. He's quoting these prophecies from Isaiah. And as you read the stanza, I want you to look at something here that he's alluding to. And the first thing is this concept of Isaiah, who was one of the most important, if not the most important prophet in all of the Old Testament. You see, the problem with Isaiah was that he was so accurate in his prophecies that a lot of people complained about him and tried to dismiss him. And the one reason that they did that was because this prophecy, if it was true, was written 600 plus years before the birth of Christ. And there was an issue with that, and that was that for 900 years after Christ, we had the newest example and the newest copy, the newest scroll of Isaiah. And this was a problem because if you have a scroll that's 900 years after the event, how can you prove that it actually preceded the event? And that was an issue for several years. Take a look at this particular prophecy, and this is the one that gets everyone. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall call his name Emmanuel. And see, this is the grub, isn't it? This is the rub. And that is, are you going to believe prophecy? Are people going to believe this sign that he gave? Or are they going to turn from it? Several weeks ago, I shared with you that there were several scrolls that were discovered in 1947 in caves near the Dead Sea. And the interesting thing about those scrolls is they were discovered, ironically, God's twist, by a shepherd. And when he discovered those scrolls, they found among them a complete scroll of Isaiah, not written 900 years after Christ, not written 100 years after Christ, but written 200 years before his birth. And when they began to unroll that scroll and began to examine it, they found that around 99% of the words that were contained in that scroll were exactly as the one that was written 900 years after. Small changes in the way the letters were formed, in the way the words were. But 99%, same thing. So it's a testament to God's timing that he actually had this shepherd find the scroll. Notice in the stanza, if you look at it there, that this miracle is going to happen through God's eternal will. And you see, it's beyond our understanding that the creator of the universe actually looked down through a time and saw you and me here today and imagined our redemption. It's amazing when you begin to think about that and you think that the creator of the universe, I was thinking about this just the other day and I thought, here I am, a person in time, and the God of the universe, the one who created all of this, actually planned this for me. planned my salvation and is concerned about me. And if you really stop and think about that, that removes all of the trouble that you're in, removes all of the concerns and all of the cares that you're facing when you think that the God of the universe, thousands and millions of years ago, knew you and knew me and created us for this moment of time. It's an amazing thing to think that that person, that God, who controls it all, was concerned enough about us to think about us eons ago. Take a look again at the stanza, and I want you to listen to Galatians 4, as he speaks about this, and he says, "But when the completion of the time had come," notice it's always according to God's timetable, "God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And you have to understand that everything that happens in this country and everything that happens in this world is according to his what? His perfect time. What's going on right now in your life is according to his perfect time. Be it good or bad, all things are happening according to his time, his perfect time. Corey's baby, Paul's baby, when she came walking up, I thought, there she comes with the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's an amazing thing. That is all according to his time, his perfect time. And then look at the next stanza where the poet goes into this. And he begins to talk about these shepherds coming. And he says here that the shepherds heard the story and they proclaimed what the angels had said to them. And they went to Bethlehem immediately. And the interesting thing here is when they came there, they found everything just exactly as the angels had told them. And when you think about them going into Bethlehem, they probably wandered throughout Bethlehem looking. You remember, at that time, there was no star shining down. The star came later. There was no star at this time pointing down to the manger. I know in all the pictures and most of our depictions and most of our songs, we talk about the star shining down on the manger. There was no star at that time. But here they go throughout the village. It's dark. And they find this cave. And they find the baby there wrapped in the swaddling clothes. And I want you to think about these angels, or these shepherds, for just a moment. These shepherds in Luke's gospel, if you look at it again, were not ordinary shepherds. These were the shepherds who were responsible for raising the sacrificial sheep for the temple in Jerusalem. That's what their job was. These guys spent all of their time taking care of these sheep. They knew how to identify perfect sheep. And while they were out there, they were near a special tower that is no longer there called the Migdal Adar. And if you translate that into English, it's called the Watchtower of Bethlehem. And in this watchtower, this old fortress watchtower, this is where they would take the ewes when they were about to have their lambs. And they would take them in there and bed them down. They had stalls built in the watchtower. And the ewes would have their lambs, and they would take care of them. This watchtower existed before Jacob. It was very close to this watchtower is where Rachel gave birth to Benjamin and is buried nearby. Micah 4:8 and rabbinic tradition tell us something about this particular tower, the tower of the flock. Take a look at it there. "And you watchtower for the flock, fortified hill of daughter Zion, the former ruler will come to you, and sovereignty will come to daughter Jerusalem." And when these shepherds were there, they actually heard this announcement, everything that was in the rabbinical tradition, that on this hill, on this watchtower, the angels would come to announce the Messiah. And as they're there around that watchtower and the angels come in the sky, they saw Scripture fulfilled. Powerful, beautiful story. Notice in verse 16 of Luke what they found when they got there. They found Jesus in a trough, in a feeding trough. And if you look at that, you think to yourself, the Messiah of the earth comes to us in a feeding trough. Now, it wasn't the feeding trough like we usually use for pigs, but it was a feeding trough for cattle and for sheep, full of dry barley, probably some wheat. Zechariah 4:10 tells us never to despise the beginning of small things. That's a little baby in a feeding trough. And then I want you to look at what happens to this precious baby. Look at the stanza there. This flower whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispels with glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. True man, yet very God, from sin and death he saves us and lightens every load. Notice in this particular stanza the sweet fragrance Christ brings to everything that he touches. I want you to think about this for just a moment. One of the hallmarks of Christians is the preciousness of them. You ever notice when you're around a Christian, there's something different about them? You ever work with someone, you kind of get it in your mind, that person has got to be a Christian. Something sweet about them, that fragrance about them. In 2 Corinthians, we're told that we are Christ's aroma, that we are this precious fragrance of the example of Christ, this rose. Listen to what it says. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, a scent of life. In Ephesians 5, we're called a fragrant aroma. And look again at what the poet says about this flower. He glories in the fact that this flower is a crushed flower. Think about that for just a moment. If you take a flower and you hand someone a flower, you don't expect them to take that flower and crush it. You expect them to smell it and enjoy its fragrance. But here he's alluding to the fact that this one would be crushed for our sin. And not only that, but look at what else it says there. It says that he's going to dispel the darkness that's everywhere. So not only is this flower going to reveal a fragrance, a gentleness, but it's also going to dispel the darkness that's everywhere. And then notice in the stanza one more thing. He reminds us of the eternalness of Christ. Look at what he says there. True man, yet very God. And then he becomes overcome by all of this, and he begins to grasp the purpose of his rose. Look at what he says there. From sin and death he saves us, and he lightens every load. You see, his purpose was not only to make things fragrant and to bring light, but to lighten our load. Take a look at the last stanza. O Savior, child of Mary, who felt our human woe, O Savior, King of glory, who dost our weakness know, bring us at length, we pray, to the bright courts of heaven and to the endless day. Look at what he does there. As he's writing this, he begins to plead with God. He begins to look at God and he says, yes, I know this. I know that you are the Savior. I know that you're doing all of these things. But bring it to an end. First, he expresses a confidence in the sympathy of Christ. Take a look at what it says here in Isaiah, as he almost quotes it. Who has believed what we have heard, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before him like a young plant and like the root out of dry ground. Again, that concept of him coming up out of what was thought to be ended. He had no form or splendor that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like one people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions and crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. And you think about, as he looked at these words, as he thought about what he was writing here, he was struck by the fact that Christ feels our human woe. And I want you to think about that. Every woe that you feel, every woe that I feel, Christ feels that woe for you. He was acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrow. He knows what every one of us is going through. And then notice in the stanza that he doesn't leave us there, but brings us to understand the mission of Christ. And the first thing that he does is he reminds us that this crushed flower is the King of glory, the one day who will rule the earth. One day this king will return and everything will be his. And then he goes on in the second thing, while humanity waits, he reminds us, for those of us who pass on, that he's going to take us to glory, to our eternal home. I want us to close everything by reading together Isaiah 9. And this is the promise that we're going to celebrate next Sunday. This is the purpose for the whole thing, is they saying it's not about the presents. It's about the present that was given to us. So follow along with me and let's read in unison. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. It's an amazing thing. Let us rejoice in that. Even when the times are troubled, even when we don't have a job, even when we're being persecuted, even when all the things are happening in the world, let us rejoice in the fact that our Prince, the Prince of Peace, is coming. And we will rejoice with him. Let's all stand. Our Father, we rejoice in you because you are the King of Kings. You certainly are the Lord. You're the light of the world. You're that crushed flower, that precious rose. Father, live through us, especially as we go out into the rest of the day and into the next week, as we meet people and we talk to them about the purpose of this time. Help us to live a life that's such a fragrance to them that they will look at us and they will say, in all the hustle and bustle of this time of year, what is it about you that's so different? Make us a true fragrance of a crushed rose. In Jesus' blessed name.